that speaks to that in our hearts. So will you stand with me, and then I'll pray after the reading of the scriptures. This is from Luke 18, starting in verse 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated other people with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Will you pray with me? Father, we ask that this morning, as we do something that you have called us to do, which is to come and to worship, to come and hear your word preached and taught and partake of your sacrament, we ask that you, through your Spirit, would particularly speak through this passage. The Spirit who inspired these words on this page, the Spirit who has dwelled with you and the Son for all of eternity, and the Spirit who lives in believers and changes the hearts of unbelievers, we ask that he would be our teacher this morning, that you might shape us and give us deeper repentance and faith. It's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. I lack social interaction, right? You do too, is my assumption. Some of you not. But even if you have a large family, you and I both lack social interaction with more than at least our inner circle. And probably like me, many of us in the room, though hopefully not all of us in the room, are probably spending too much time on the internet. Maybe not, but at least I am, and I'm confessing that to you. I spend too much time on the internet reading articles, doing research. Now, I realize that there's PhD, people who have their PhD in the room and PhD students, and you do real research. I don't do real research. Sorry, I get that. Y'all do real research. But I also read social media posts, and whether it's an article on the internet or social media posts that I read, they're all clamoring for a response inside of me to signal to the outside world that I am on the right side of an issue. Whether it's something about racism and racial justice, or COVID-19 strategies, or wearing or not wearing masks, or social distancing appropriateness, whether it's school should start or not, or whether the NBA should have Black Lives Matter painted on their courts, whether or not statues should be torn down, or what, if anything, should be censored on the internet, or what political candidate that I should support. Even now, as I say that list out loud and listen to myself say it, my heart rate rises and my breathing shortens. And I have to stop and take a deeper breath, because it's anxious causing, because we're invited, I'm invited, you're invited to signal to the rest of the world that you're on the right side of an issue, that we're on the right side of history, of morality, of the economy, of epidemiology, of the battle against racism, of orthodoxy in the church. We're tempted to draw a line in the sand, to declare what I believe, what you believe is right, and view all others with skepticism and doubt and mistrust. And with so much of our lives, or at least our country's lives, lived on the internet right now, it's even more tempting to constantly signal our virtue to the world. My guess is that I'm not the only one in that boat. Dictionary.com, just one of the multiple dictionaries online, has this definition for virtue signaling. I think it's interesting because it uses religious language. Virtue signaling is the sharing of one's point of view on a social or political issue, often on social media, in order to garner praise or acknowledgement of one's own righteousness from others who share that point of view, or to passively rebuke those who do not. It's not just the internet. Think about yard signs that you see. Think about bumper stickers. Think about people putting things on their face masks, sometimes t-shirts that they're wearing, that sometimes we're wearing, signs in stores. But it's not just out there. It actually comes into our inner circles, into our house where you and I live, whether it's with a family or roommates. My guess is if you're anything like me, you're tempted to virtue signal with the people with whom God has placed you in close relationship. For those of you who are married, maybe a spouse. Today is Brittany's and my 12th anniversary. And even after 12 years of being married, I am tempted to not trust that she loves me and cares for me, even though she's been knowing all my faults. But I'm tempted to signal to her all the ways that I am good so that she loves me or keeps me in right relationship even more. And that, on my part, is not actually intimacy. It's not actually loving her. It's not being loved by her. It's my self-righteousness trying to communicate to her that I'm worthy of being in relationship with her. And that's actually really terrible. Now, I realize that many of us in the room aren't married, but we do it in other ways, maybe to roommates, to parents, to siblings. Sometimes it's as simple as what you wear, what you choose to put on your face mask. Sometimes it's the way you tell a joke or what you're willing to talk about in a conversation, what you're willing to avoid in conversation to signal that you're on the right side of something. For younger friends in the room, it sometimes is what you're willing to talk about with friends and learn about talking about friends, like Minecraft or Legos or Pokemon, and how that puts you in the right situation in a social group, in school or with your friend group at church. The human heart is always tempted to virtue signal. But the dangerous thing about virtue signaling is that we use it to reveal and to develop our self-trust, that we are right in the world. And throughout the gospel, Jesus rebukes this attitude. He warns, don't stand on the corners like the Pharisees and pray for everybody to see you. Don't plunk your offering loudly in the urn where people hear that you're putting in so much money. He even calls people like this whitewashed tombs, looking clean on the outside but containing deadness on the inside. He warns that virtue signaling is a danger to our soul. But virtue signaling, or what the Bible, or what Christianity calls self-righteousness, doesn't just reveal yours and my view about ourselves. It affects our view of other people. And in this parable this morning, Jesus is tying that together. In verse 9, look at verse 9. Read verse 9 with me. He says, He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. When we pack all of our understanding of our right standing in the world into our actions and our words and our views, and then pack all of our understanding of somebody else's value, our perception of their actions and words and views, it leads us to see them as other and tempts us to view them with contempt, especially if they're not meeting our standard of whatever our views are. Just walk into any middle school cafeteria and you'll see it at work. Peer into anybody's, peer into a lot of people's Thanksgiving feasts, And you'll see it at work when family members, extended family members, don't signal the right things and they get into arguments. Maybe that's yours, maybe it's not, but it's definitely a trope in American culture. The contempt that people have for each other at Thanksgiving because they don't hold the same views. People treat each other with contempt if they don't signal the right virtues. The Greek word in this passage for contempt literally means to despise and view as worthless or having no value. I'm not going to go into it this morning, but that's what cancel culture is. It's viewing somebody else as having no worth, no value, and canceling them because of it. Maybe because they've done legitimate damage. But it's not just non-Christians out there. It's Christians that have done it as well over centuries. All of us are guilty of promoting virtue signaling and cancel culture. And when we do it, we do it when we trust in ourselves that we are righteous. So often we are tempted to trust ourselves that we're righteous and in turn treat other people with contempt. And that's virtue signaling at work, both in the Bible and in our hearts today. But Jesus is talking to virtue signalers, and there's hope for virtue signalers because he's still talking to them, and he's still talking to us today. So what's going on in this parable? Well, the setting of this parable is the temple. The setting of this fictitious story that Jesus is telling to teach a point. And he sets the story in the temple. So what's going on in the temple? Well, twice a day, in the morning and in the late afternoon, God's people would gather together because he commanded it for the twice daily atonement sacrifice. Corporate hymns and psalms would be prayed and sung, or would be sung. Prayers of confession would be prayed. And then at a certain point, the high priest would go back further into the temple and he would slaughter a lamb and offer it as a burnt sacrifice. And when he would do that, the people would continue to pray. They would pray their own individual prayers. They would thank God for certain things. They would pray for themselves and for their loved ones. And the custom would be to do it out loud. All that sounds familiar. That's what we do, right? Except for the burnt offerings and the praying out loud individually. We don't do that as Presbyterians. But this is where we pick up these two men. It's the time where people are standing praying out loud that Jesus inserts them into the story. The priest has gone back. The aroma of the roasting meat is wafting through the temple. They can see the blood of the sacrifice and they begin to pray. So who's this first man? He's a Pharisee. So a Pharisee would be someone who in the 80s and the 90s in the United States would be the equivalent of the moral majority. He signals all the right virtues. This gives him social, relational, and at least some local religious political power. In so many ways, Pharisees are orthodox. They believe in God's holiness. They believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe that God's law is of utmost importance because it reflects his holiness. So what does Jesus say about him in verse 11? Read with me, verse 11. He says, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus. And actually, we're going to stop right there because I'll pick up the rest in a minute. But what is he doing at the first? Everything he's doing is signaling to the outside world. He's standing by himself, but not so far away that they can't see him. He's communicating to them that I really, truly believe in God's holiness and cleanliness, so I'm going to stand a little bit apart where I'm going to make sure that I don't touch someone who might be unclean. So even with his posture and his body language, he's communicating, he's signaling his virtues to the rest of the people in the temple who are worshiping as well. Now let's listen to his words. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. He's signaling to God and to the other people around him that righteousness is not like. He's signaling who he's against. This is like a bumper sticker that says, "Dump Trump," or a social media post that decries social justice warriors. It's declaring what somebody is against so that they set themselves apart with what they view as virtuous and right. They're showing how they're virtuous by what they're against. But he doesn't just stop there. He continues to pray, and he reveals his view of righteousness. And he's describing the ways that his righteousness far exceeds even God's standards. Verse 12 continues his prayer. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." You see, God's law only required people to fast out of faith once a year on the grand day of atonement, Yom Kippur, the great day of sacrifice and asking for God's mercy. But he does it twice a week, not just once a year, twice a week. And then he describes how he gives of his resources. That's a good thing. But God required people to give of their resources to care for the work of the temple and of the priests and of the poor. And he told them to give wine, flour, and oil. And this Pharisee is saying that he's tithing of what? All that he has. Kids in the room, this is like if your parents told you and your siblings to clean your room, and your sibling cleaned his or her room, and cleaned the kitchen, and cleaned the bathroom, and cleaned the den, and then said to you, "You only cleaned your room. Mom and Dad like me better." That's what the Pharisee is doing. It's ridiculous. Like, your parents love you just the same because they love you whether you did it or not. But you're in good relationship with them even if you just cleaned your room and didn't do all the other things. He's saying that his righteousness far exceeds even God's standards. He's revealing his assumption that he believes that he is able to come to God based on his own righteousness. What about the tax collector? Who's he? What do we learn about him? What's he signaling? The tax collector, it says, stands far off where he's less visible, realizing that he has no virtue worth signaling. If anything he might signal to them might make his life worse. He's a tax farmer, in league with the oppressive Roman government. This is not a good guy. This is not a hero. He betrays his fellow countrymen. He betrays the poor. This is like the American in the 1970s and 80s who was spying for the Russian government. This is like the coyote or the human smuggler that takes $3,000 for a single mother trying to cross the border, and then gets her into the middle of the desert and demands her last $1,000 that she has. Otherwise, he'll leave her in the desert. This is the Ponzi scheme guy who convinced your grandmother of investing your grandfather's life insurance and then runs off with the money, leaving her with nothing. This is not a good guy. This is somebody who not only betrays his countrymen, but oppresses people who are already in a weak and vulnerable state. How does this tax collector pray? Even though he's not intentionally signaling, what can we read based on what we see here? He's unintentionally signaling to us that he realizes he is not worthy. The reality of his sin and sinfulness are weighing down on him. He can't bring his gaze up to pray in the way that everybody else there would pray, because they would gaze up as they pray. We see it in his emotions. We see it in his body language. The women in his society would beat their chests when they were angry or when they were deeply grieved, as if to say, "My heart is breaking." But what he is doing is the same thing, beating his chest double-fisted like this. It's as if he's saying, "My sinfulness comes from my heart and I cannot help it." And then he prays, quoting Psalm 51, which we've already read twice, really. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. With his hands and with his prayer, he's signaling, I am not worthy. I must rely on God's mercy. But he's not just relying on God's general mercy out there, pie in the sky. He sees the visceral reality of God's mercy. He sees the cost of his sins right there in that temple. He sees that the lamb that is slaughtered is showing him that the cost of his sin is separation from God. The cost of his sin is death and separation from God for all of eternity. He sees that that's what his sin deserves. He smells the barbecue coming across the room. But what he also realizes and sees as he smells that smell, as he sees the sacrifice in the room before him, is that his sins have been placed on another. Because that's what the whole sacrifice system is doing. It's helping the people. It's God signaling to the people that he particularly takes on their sins. And one day in the future, he will put their sins on another. And the people were supposed to come in faith and trust in God's mercy as they came and saw that sacrifice. People missed God's signal over and over again. But this human man, worst of the worst, is seeing that sacrifice. He's experiencing seeing God's particularly mercy for all of his sins. And it is undoing him, saying, I am a sinner, have mercy on me. He understands rightly the signals that God is sending. The word that he's using here is a word that's connected to the word for propitiate or atonement sacrifice. God, have mercy on me and atone for my sins. He's claiming that mercy, that particular mercy that went on that spotless lamb, the wrath that went on that spotless lamb, the righteousness that comes to him. He's claiming it as his own. He truly believes God's mercy. He realizes that he has nothing to offer on his own, nothing to signal. And because he relied on God's mercy, at the end of the parable, Jesus says, this man went into his daily life justified. So what do we do with all this? Jesus gives us some hints at the end of the parable, the end of verse 14, 14b. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Because God is the only one who makes us righteous, who justifies us. Those are the same words. We must humble ourselves. And so how do we do that? Where do we do that? We do that on plane vertically and horizontally in relationship with God and relationship with other people. So we're going to look at those two in the last few minutes. So we must humble ourselves in our relationship with God. The tax collector comes empty-handed. To come empty-handed before anyone is to humbly submit to the mercy of another. If you've ever been into surgery and they say, take off everything, all your rings, all your jewelry, you're coming in with just the gown on. You're humbly submitting to the surgeons. When you're humbly submitting, you're coming with nothing before you. That means he's coming empty-handed, not carrying all the things in favor of his own righteousness from his own doing. He's also not carrying in his hands things against him, reasons that he shouldn't come in. Some of us need to hear the first thing. Because we're so tempted to bring before God, to prove our right standing in the world based on some long list of all the good things that we've done. So we need to ask ourselves the question, what am I tempted to bring in my hands to signal to God that I'm really good? It's not going to be simple things. It's actually going to be really good things. Yours in my practice of Christianity, even as crazy as it sounds, our practice of the means of grace that God set up to communicate his grace, we twist it into, God, look, I'm righteous because I do these things. Maybe it's your intellectual curiosity. Maybe it's your open-mindedness to ideas. Maybe it's your tolerance. Maybe it's your stalwart defense of the truth. Invite God's Spirit to shine the light of his gracious truth into your heart. With what are you tempted to justify yourself before God? For us to humble ourselves before God is to lay down any argument of our virtue and righteousness. Others of us, and I'd say most of us, at some time or another, need to come empty-handed and empty our hands of the case against us. The tax collector actually comes, and he doesn't come with an argument of why he shouldn't come. He doesn't come with excuse. He doesn't tell his friends or his own conscience, "I can't come because I did this thing or this thing was done to me." He doesn't bring a list of excuses. So some of us need to ask, what in my conscience keeps me from coming before God? What am I holding on to? What am I ashamed of that I've done or that somebody else has done to me? What am I guilty of? Confess those things. Don't hold on to them. Like the hymn says that actually we'll read in a little bit, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness that he requires is to feel your need of him." Some of us need to come empty-handed of the case against ourselves and lay it aside and confess our sins and say, "Lord, you're right. I've done all these things, but I know you don't hold it against me. Have mercy on me." Others of us need to come empty-handed of the case this for us, for our reputation. But we also must humble ourselves before other people. When we really understand God's justification by grace for us, we should be compelled to humble ourselves before other people. The tax collector left justified at the end. He says it went to his house, went down to his house, left the Temple Mount, down to his house. And what Jesus is saying, he went into his daily life. I don't know what you do or I do in our daily life. We do nothing right now because we're at home. But in his day, he would interact with other people. That means he has to interact with other people. Now, we don't see what happens to this man because he's a fictitious character in one of Jesus's parables, which is fiction. But we do see what happens to at least two other tax collectors who encounter God's grace through Jesus. One of them happens a few lines past this in Luke 19. It's the story of Zacchaeus. What do you know about Zacchaeus? That he was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And he climbed in a sycamore tree. We also know that he was a tax collector. He was hated and despised. And when Jesus encountered him, it was the talk of the area because they hated Zacchaeus so much. But we also know Zacchaeus' at least verbal response to Jesus when he encountered his mercy. This is Luke 19, verse 8. Zacchaeus says to Jesus, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Now, we don't get to see it happen, but we can take him at his word that he had true heart and life change. And we can imagine him going before other people, not holding any defensiveness of saying, like, "Well, it was my right, I could have done it because I worked for the Roman government." From what his language and his contrite heart is right here, we can see and assume that he's saying, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me? What can I do to make it right?" Sometimes that's what we need to do as we humbly relate to other people. Confession and repentance. Man, that's incredibly humbling because you give up complete control in the relationship and you say, "Will you forgive me? I was wrong. I hurt you. I did this thing and I shouldn't have done it, and I have no defense against it. Is there anything? What can I do to make it right?" And there might not be anything right now that we can do. It's completely humbling. We see another man who is transformed by God's mercy through Jesus, who's a tax collector. A man named Matthew. who wrote the first gospel account of Jesus' life. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit pricked his conscience, superimposing the writing of the word, to dedicate three full long chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, which really highlights what it means to love God and love other people. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us creative license at the end in chapter 7 of how to apply humbly submitting to other people. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." This is humble love because it forces us to see someone else as a human being, to have patience with them like God has had patience with us, to show compassion and love even when they don't deserve it, even when they haven't earned it, because that's what God has done to us. Sometimes it might mean setting up boundaries, but it's treating them with the dignity of a human being, and that is incredibly difficult and incredibly humbling because we have to step off of our own throne and get dirty with the brokenness and the messiness of other people's pride and lack of self-control and hurtfulness, lack of right views, and actually love them. When you and I begin to realize that we're justified before God only by his grace through the substitute of another, we will have freedom to not to have to signal any virtues to anyone else. We don't have to use our behavior or our words to signal that we are righteous. And we don't have to read other people's words or behaviors or views to determine if they're righteous enough for us to care about them. And then when we struggle to fail to love well, we come back again and ask forgiveness of God and realize that mercy comes for us, whether we've been completely self-righteous and virtue signaling or whether we've betrayed lots of people. You and I, all of us, are lacking social interaction. And I'd say family doesn't count in that, even though family's great. Roommates don't count because we need people. We need to gather like this. We need to bump up with other people who aren't in our brain. We lack that social interaction. Life is difficult right now. And in God's providential curriculum for us, it seems extra difficult. But God knows what it's like to enter in to a difficult world, a difficult and broken world. The second person of the Trinity made it a plan from all of eternity with the Father and the Spirit to enter into creation. And in this difficult life that you and I live in, that second person of the Trinity, the man Jesus, in the face of difficulty and messiness, lived a completely humble life. Always loving God and submitting to God, never virtue signaling, but actually living out his virtue. Always humbling himself to other people, even despised Canaanite women, even tax collectors. Living his life humbly, loving others. Living a perfect and virtuous life. And then humbly submitting to an unrighteous mob, humbly submitting to the will of the Father and the Father's wrath, laying down his life, that he wasn't just signaling God's love for us, but he was accomplishing it on the cross. His substitute covers all of your sin, all of my sin, whether it's sins of self-righteous virtue signaling and despising other people, or you're breaking of vows and betrayal of other people, things that you're ashamed. God doesn't just signal his love for us. He accomplishes us and accomplishes it and then exalts us into the right standing that only Jesus deserves with the Father. You're not just forgiven. You're brought into right relationship for all of eternity with the living God. Imagine if that you and I as individuals, that we as a Christian church and community believe this justification by grace a little bit more, Imagine the freedom that we would feel as we come before God, come to the table. Imagine the freedom of not having to virtue signal to anyone in our life. And imagine the freedom of bringing light and hope to a hopeless and dark world as we humbly love others because God has loved us first. This is the freedom that the Christian gospel brings and invites you to drink deeply of. So would you do that with me? Will you pray with me? Father, we can only do this if your Spirit provokes our hearts and deepens our faith. Some of us are longing to rest in you because we haven't done it in a long time. So would you cause us to rest? Because humility before you brings rest. Some of us have never done it. So we ask that you, for those people, would humble their hearts and give them the courage to have humility and to submit before you because you are gracious. Others of us need to do it again for the thousandth time, so we ask that you would give us the courage and the humility to do it. Help us to believe that we are made right with you only by your grace that covers all of our sins and exalts us into right standing with you. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.